Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to John. We read there in the 12th chapter, beginning at the 20th verse and continuing through the 33rd. Continue now to listen for God's word to us this day. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains but a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some years, Lent seems to drag on forever. Like the 6 weeks that make up the 29 days of February, the call to look at our own sin can be relentless, pun intended. It's a somber season. Perhaps you can tell by the tone of our worship. There aren't any trumpets, rather there have been cellos and trombones. The descants are gone. We work pretty deliberately during the season of Lent to keep our triumphal impulses at bay, though I will confess that Walter and I did accidentally let an alleluia and a hymn slip past us a couple of weeks ago. But rest assured, having caught it, you will hear no more alleluias until Easter morning. In other words, during the season of penitence, we tone it down just a bit. If you're visiting with us, this is subdued by Morningside standards. Be sure and come back for Easter, and we'll really celebrate the resurrection. For me, though, this year, Lent hasn't really dragged on so much. There are years when it feels like we are in the slough of despond, but not this year. Maybe it's the early advent of spring and the gorgeous weather, or maybe it's because this time last year I wasn't yet in a permanent place to live, but Lent just doesn't seem quite so long this year. We're just 2 weeks from Easter. Indeed, when I'm standing in my yard with the flowers in bloom, wearing flip-flops, chatting with the neighbors with an ice-cold drink in my hand, about the furthest thing from my mind is my sin. It was a bit of a rude awakening to open the lectionary on my computer this past week. The lectionary is just the way I select my text for the sermon. And to realize that we need to drag ourselves back into this season for just a little bit longer. As I looked at yet another Johannine pre-Passion passage, I thought to myself, it's not time yet. We have to get through the crucifixion before we can go to the resurrection. And it's true. We do have to walk the rest of the way through this valley of Lent to get to the other side. We do need to remember our sin a bit more. We have to think on the things that Jesus said and did in the run-up to the cross if we are to celebrate with integrity come Easter. In other words, we can't just race to the triumph of the resurrection without encountering first the train wreck of the cross. And in light of this, there are two things about our text for today that strike me. The first is the arrival of the Greeks, and we'll say more about that later. The second is Jesus' declaration that the hour has come. Both are instructive for us as we seek whether or not this text has a claim upon our lives today. So let's begin with the second one. In order to understand it, I think it's important to know just a little bit about John's gospel narrative. And here's a quick rundown. Structurally, John has four parts. A prologue, it's about a chapter long. An epilogue, also about a chapter long, and 19 chapters in between. Those in-between chapters are divided into what's called the Book of Glory and the Book of Signs. I got those backwards. The Book of Signs is first, and then the Book of Glory. The Book of Signs runs from chapters 2 through 12, and it is the Galilean ministry of Jesus. In the course of those chapters, we encounter 7 significant miracles from Jesus, and interspersed between those miracles are the I am statements you might remember from John's gospel account. You know, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. That's a sampling. There are others, but they're interspersed as theological teaching between all of these different miracles that Jesus is performing during his Galilean ministry, so that the miracles won't just be perceived as parlor tricks, magic that's being done. Jesus wants people to know by these miracles something about who he is and what he has come to do. All throughout the Book of Signs, as Jesus does his miracles and talks about who he is, he periodically says, "My hour has not yet come." Indeed, prior to his first miracle in Cana, where he turned the water into wine at his mother's request, his first words before that were, "Woman, what business is that of ours?" Now, a side note to our younger members who are worshiping with us today, I know there are some youth here, this is one of those times not to emulate Jesus. Generally speaking, referring to one's mother as woman is not advisable. But then he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, though, at this moment, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, it would be really easy, particularly in John, where Jesus does make all of those I am statements, to sort of miss what's taking place in this moment. John has easily the most developed Christology of all the gospel writers. And what I mean by this is that Jesus really appears to understand his role as Messiah very clearly in John. If you want to read a version of the story where Jesus' understanding appears to unfold through the course of the story, where his role as Messiah and his mission become developed through the progression of the plot, read Mark. In Mark, Jesus' motivation for what he does is to preach the gospel, and it is his dogged determination to keep going no matter what obstacles he encounters that landed him on the cross. This is a little bit less true for Matthew and Luke, but still true to a certain extent. But John is different. John is different. The way John understands Jesus makes it clear that Jesus knows who he is and what he is doing. In John, Jesus understands himself to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. And his motivation in John is to see this mission through no matter what. In John, Jesus knows what needs to be done and is going to do it. And when Jesus makes his statement that the hour has come, the book of signs ends. And we move into the book of glory. That's all of the events of Holy Week, the Passion, they unfold before us. We see the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. We'll celebrate that next week. And then, of course, Jesus gives his disciples their commands on Maundy Thursday. And then ultimately, he is betrayed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That's the book of glory. That's what we're coming to over the next weeks. But just before we get to this point, just before we switch gears, there's this odd interlude in John where Jesus acknowledges that he is going to suffer. He acknowledges that he is going to suffer, but that he's going ahead anyway. John, I think, is the favorite gospel of folks who are uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus suffering. He seems so stoical throughout his trial and execution, and indeed the last words of Jesus in John are not the cry of dereliction from the cross, those pathos-laden words, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" but rather the more philosophical, resigned-sounding, "It is finished." In light of this, it'd be very easy to let the death of Jesus trouble our minds, but not our hearts. But that would be wrong, even in John. We heard today the words from his own lips, "Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. To move quickly past all of these to the triumphal finish would be to miss the point. Our sin matters. Our sin matters so much that God decided to do something about it. God decided to make the sacrifice. Indeed, God decided to be the sacrifice that would abridge the abyss of our sin. You remember, I hope, our lesson in Trinitarian theology from last week. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, classically understood. God doesn't love us because of the sacrifice in Jesus Christ. God is the sacrifice in Jesus Christ because God loves us. The God we worship is the God who is willing to suffer. One God. But with that said, this week I'd like to expand our repertoire a little bit with a little bit of Chalcedonian theology that will add to our Trinitarian theology from last week. And I promise you, it won't hurt. Just stay with me. Remember, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, one God. And because of that, when one suffers, they all suffer. That's what we learned last week. But in the early church, there emerged a heresy that went something like this. Jesus didn't really suffer like a human because Jesus was God. To suffer like a human, to be unsure of oneself, to go to death with no certainty of resurrection, that would be absolutely unseemly. And so they concluded, no. Jesus just appeared human. Problem solved. Except that it's not. Again, for those who want to show off, that's the heresy of Docetism with a dash of Patripassianism thrown in. The early church really was trying to understand the mysteries of faith. They were trying to understand what happened on the cross. And so in their struggles, they had to explore many different avenues. And the Chalcedonian formula affirmed that Jesus Christ is both fully human and fully divine. We're glossing over a lot there, but that's the basic formula. Fully human, fully divine. Jesus didn't just appear human when he was suffering. He was human. And it was not a bait and switch with the Father on the cross. It was the Son. It was human. It was real. It was suffering. Indeed, the penultimate words that Jesus speaks in John before he dies are words of concern for his mother as he entrusts her to his best friend to be sure that she will be cared for in her life and in her old age. That's sort of the opposite of stoical resignation to fate, which brings us to the sobering reminder that for us and for our salvation, Christ died on the cross. And that brings me to the first part of the passage that struck me this past week, the arrival of the Greeks to see Jesus. They came to Philip and said the words that I just haven't been able to shake this past week. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's a throwaway line from the outset, easily forgotten. John doesn't say another word about the Greeks. He doesn't mention them again. We don't know whether or not they got to see Jesus. It's a throwaway line. Except if there's one thing to know about John, it's that he doesn't throw away lines. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." How many times have I heard that this week? How many times have you heard that this week? "Ma'am, we wish to see Jesus." That's the problem with Christ's suffering. It demands a response from us. Not in order to be effective for our salvation. God has already done that. But that we might see some salvation in our lives, in our world. Christ's disciples hear the words, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." It's hard work to show people Jesus. Because in order to show people Jesus, we're going to have to encounter some suffering. Real suffering, not for show. And that's why it's so tempting, it's so easy to just want to sort of slide right on through Lent to Easter. That's why it's hard to answer the request, "Sir, ma'am, we wish to see Jesus." This is a very easy thing to say, but it's much harder to do. This past week I read an old homiletical chestnut about preaching that has been a burr under my saddle, and I'm going to share it with you so it can be a burr under your saddle. In the text about preaching, the admonition was given, "Don't preach about the gospel, preach the gospel." Well, that's the burr under my saddle, and having given it to you, I hope it's the burr under your saddle. Don't just listen to stories about the gospel. Hear the gospel. Hear and live the gospel. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." What are we going to say about urban poverty? We aren't so far from Ponce, are we? This past week, I agreed to go on the board of a very fine organization. We already have a relationship with them, In Town Collaborative Ministries. Their work is to seek to address those very issues of hunger and homelessness right here in 303, 06, and 07. And I did it because I believe in the work that we are doing together with them. But I have to confess to you, I don't have a sweet clue how I'm going to be useful to that organization. I'm going to have to find out. And then I'm going to need your help. "Ma'am, we wish to see Jesus." This past summer, I read an article. I thought it was particularly profound, so I cut it out and kept it. Here's a little clip of it. "Despite the stratospheric levels of her success, she hasn't forgotten being a misfit." The author quotes her, "It wasn't until I put my music out into the world that I was able to look at myself and honor my own misfit and honor the reality of how I was treated when I was a kid, not by my family, but by my peers in school and how it affected me." Consequently, Lady Gaga's message to her devoted fans is that it is all right for them to be quote-unquote little monsters. Others may regard them as too fat, too skinny, or harass them because they're gay or otherwise different. But she, he says, reminds them that they have real worth. The author concludes, intentionally or not, Lady Gaga reminds us that Jesus came among us as a misfit. And with all due respect to her, she's a fine entertainer. That's our job. Sir, we want to see Jesus. When the Greeks came, the disciples, you see, had to talk amongst themselves to see whether or not they could see Jesus. And we don't know the answer whether they got to or not. Because I know that letting people see Jesus can be very hard work. Lent is here to keep us from prettifying the gospel. It's good news. It's life-giving, life-renewing, life-changing good news, but it's not pretty. It comes at a cost. It came at a cost. And God paid the cost. But that cost demands a response from us. We don't just talk about the gospel. We live the gospel. We tell the gospel. We tell the gospel to poverty. We tell the gospel to homelessness. We tell it to homophobia. We tell the gospel to our own personal politics when they are in need of redemption. We tell the gospel to racism and white privilege and to hate-motivated violence. We tell it to everything and everyone who says, well, that's just the way it is and there's nothing to be done about it. There is always something to be done about it. It's 2 weeks till Easter. I don't want to make too bold of a prediction, but I think I can make this one. Somewhere, somehow, in the very near future, someone is going to say to you, sir, ma'am, we want to see Jesus. How will you answer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.